All right, we had two pages of notes. I doubt very much we're going to get to the second page, although the first one is very, very brief. Again, one of the this is the last of the songs or psalms of ascents. This is Psalm 134. And we don't have enough context to give us a great deal of information as far as the timetable and so on for this psalm. However, we do know it was during the time when Solomon's temple was standing, so sometime between Solomon and the destruction of that temple in 586 BC. But we're still dealing with about a 500-year window when that could be taking place. The setting is in the temple, and so this is a priestly psalm. It says, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night..." So when he's talking about servants, he's not talking about people who worship and serve the Lord in general, but rather the folks that would be officiating there at the temple. He says, "Which by night stand in the house of the Lord." Okay, a couple things to notice here. As you, if you were to go back and look through the list, all the detailed list there in Exodus of everything that was part of the tabernacle, and then go to 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles and look at all the detailed descriptions and everything of the temple, you will notice something that is not mentioned. There's no place to sit down. There are places to wash. There are places, there are tables. There's various altars and so on. The Ark of the Covenant, the showbread, the candelabra, all the different things that were part of the temple and the surrounding, courts and so on, but there are no seats. As a matter of fact, the only time you hear about, someone sitting is in reference to Eli in 1 Samuel. And he was, very old and very heavy and blind at the time. But there's nothing official that is given for the priests to sit. They are always, while they are there, serving. And so the idea there is that they are on their feet. And then it says, "Which, by night stand in the house of our Lord, of the Lord." In ancient times and not so ancient times, it doesn't go back that far. When it got dark, people stopped doing things because you couldn't see. Most of us have, all of us probably, have had the power off for ice storm or snowstorm or whatever the case may be. And so you go around it and you light candles. And I'll tell you what, they might keep you from stubbing your toe, but they don't generate enough light for you to really accomplish a whole lot. When we had the ice storm a number of years ago, and we were without power for, 2.5 days or whatever here in the valley, which is almost unheard of, and some of you in the outlying areas, it was several days longer than that. We had our Coleman lantern. Oh, boy. Entertainment consisted of everybody gathering in the living room with their coats on while I read books at the light of a Coleman lantern sitting on a stool right next to me. That was about the best we could do. So when it says that serve the Lord by night, we had the morning sacrifice, you had the evening sacrifice. When we think of evening, we often think of after dark, but this was something that took place right at sunset. So when it says at night, there which by night stand in the house of the Lord, why would the priests be in the temple at night, serving at night? There's no sacrifices going on. There's not even the offering of incense or anything of that nature. Why are they there at the temple? Now, temple is not necessarily referring just to the building. It also refers to the courts and so on. So what purpose would the priests have for being there at night? Help me out here. Give me a couple of things here. Okay, an emergency. Just in case they're needed for something. All right? What else? Yes?
Fire needs to be kept.
All right. Very good. the fire, by Mosaic law, the fire was not allowed to go out on the altar. They had to keep the thing going. And therefore you had to have somebody there at all times. It didn't necessarily require a lot of people. You might have two guys. They had to be able to run and get the firewood, and then you had to have somebody fiddle with it and so on. We don't know. They probably had bellows and a number of other things that they used. We know from tradition that they used fig wood. But they had, the fire couldn't go out. And so you had to have somebody there around the clock. It was a 24/7 job to make sure that the fire on the altar was always going. So it would stand by night in the house of the Lord. And then we have the act of worship and blessing. It says in verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. It used to be that when we envisioned someone praying, and perhaps ourselves, we got on our knees and we prayed. We'd pray, perhaps kneeling in front of a chair. We'd kneel beside the bed. Kneeling was considered pretty standard posture for prayer. I have a friend that for the most part prays on his knees. Some of us, our knees don't like that too much, and we have adopted other things. By the way, there is no necessarily prescribed posture for prayer. When they were praying in the Old Testament, as you see this in the Psalms and so on, what was the typical posture for prayer in the Old Testament? That's when they were, when God appeared before them. Or an angel. But as far as in the tabernacle or when somebody was praying as an act of worship and so on, what was the posture? They stood and they did, let me get back over here so I don't bang my hands. And they did this. Now, some of us have been to some churches occasionally, maybe for a special service or something, where you see this. In the South, you get some happy Baptists that sometimes, whoo, you know, I've been to preachers' fellowships in South Carolina where they wave hankies. And sometimes, you know, there's a number of interesting things that you sometimes see. I don't necessarily mind that if that is what the church does, as long as it's not a distraction or drawing attention to you individually. We don't typically do that here. And so if somebody does it, everybody stops and is, huh. So I wouldn't encourage that here simply because it's a distraction. But in the Old Testament, the idea was the lifting up of hands and bless the Lord. Also, the priests had a benediction that they gave when they were dismissing people who were there for their sacrifices and so on. So that's part of what we have there in verse 2. By the way, we also have this benediction because this is the last of the pilgrim psalms. And so the last couple of psalms and the whole book of psalms are a benediction to the whole book. So in this little section that we have with these psalms of ascents, the songs of degrees, you have a little bit of a benediction here. And then he says, bless the Lord. And then he says this in verse 3, and this is important. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Two things. Number one. God is the creator. He made heaven and earth. I harp on this. Understand that the world for the last 150 years plus has been trying to undermine the idea that God is the creator. I want you to understand that God made all that is, and he made it out of nothing. And it wasn't here before he created those things. And he made it in 6 days, and those 6 days were approximately the same length as the days we have today, and they were back to back without gaps between them. All right? In 6 literal days, God, in the sequence that is given there in Genesis, made all that is. And everything else is a fabrication of people's imaginations to try to get away from the biblical record. All right? Period. This is not just Genesis. You see the idea of God as creator throughout the scripture. And when we deal with God as creator, we are dealing with, by default, the most powerful being that is. If everything else was made by him. And by the way, we can go into Isaiah and a number of other places where it clearly declares there is no other God. There is but one. It isn't just the first commandment that you are to only worship the one God. But it also says there aren't any others. And so if we are worshiping another God, we are worshiping a God of our own imagination, of human creation. God made us in his own image. We have a tendency as humanity to create gods in our own image. And false religion is filled with that kind of thing. One of the things we're seeing, and you gotta be, I tell you what, it is an exasperating thing. The truth doesn't change. Okay? We have had this book for almost 2,000 years. And we've had the Old Testament for close to 2,500 years. Alright? So the Bible is old. The Bible has not changed. We have had this book. The errors that are out there are always, I mean, there's a zillion errors. There's one truth, there's a zillion errors. And there's always new ones. You know, it used to be, okay, I think I've got a handle on what's going on in the world and what people are teaching and preaching these days. No, there's something new out there. There are some people, evangelicals, who are now embracing the idea that there is actually a council of gods. The true God, he's the head one. And he made the others, but they're still gods. And God has, there's a council of gods with a head god and then some underlings. I'm telling you, that is becoming mainstream. I've had to deal with this recently with a couple of things. I did some research. My brother has a guy who has a PhD in Old Testament. He's a linguist. He is an advisor for translation. He knows Hebrew. He knows Greek. He knows Aramaic. He's an expert in the languages. The guy is, other people who have PhDs think that this guy is scary smart. Okay? So when I have a question on this thing, I said, I'll call my brother, text my brother and say, would you ask Dr. Anderson about thus and such? And, he came back, oh, that's rank heresy. What they're trying to do is say that the religion that we have in the Bible is actually derived from paganism. That's what they're trying to do. Now we know from Romans chapter 1 that the truth came first and everything else is a degradation of that. What they're doing is trying to flip it around. And I'm going to tell you right now that that is becoming an acceptable argument among evangelicals. Folks, the truth doesn't change. The truth does not change. There's only one God. There's only one God. So, the Lord that made heaven and earth, and it says, bless thee out of Zion. And that, of course, the temple, which is the symbolic earthly residence of the Creator God with the Ark of the Covenant, the glory over the Ark. Now, God is omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. But in a special sense, God's presence was there in the temple there at Jerusalem. Again, there is no place where God is not. But in a special sense, God was present there in Jerusalem, and the high priest saw it on the Day of Atonement, because he was allowed to go back into the Holy of Holies on that day with sacrifice. That was the only day. But there's a couple of times when the tabernacle was dedicated, and when we had the dedication of the temple. And when the Lord returns during the millennium, it'll happen, where the glory fills the house of God, fills the temple, fills the courts, and everybody can see it. It's happened twice in history. It'll happen again. So this is the benediction of the Psalms of degrees or ascents that were sung when the children of Israel went to Jerusalem for the various feasts and so on there at the temple. All right, any additional thoughts or comments or anything on this? Because we are over time just with three verses. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, go ahead, Susan. Yes, that is why they got in so much trouble. They had the truth. It's kind of interesting. People are never satisfied with what they've got. Even some believers are not satisfied with what we got. Sometimes if I want a closer relationship with God, this is where the charismatic movement starts from. I want something more than I've got. You have to be satisfied with what God has said. You've got as much of the Holy Spirit as you're going to have. You can have a great and wonderful relationship with God, and it's a growing relationship with God. But don't be looking for something like you missed out on something. It's all right there. You've got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to have. The question is whether the Holy Spirit's got all of you. And then you've got as much of the book as you're ever going to have. So immerse yourself in the book and draw close to God and let God have you. And that's all there is to it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would indeed immerse ourselves in the Word. And Father, we would grow in our walk and in our relationship with you. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Father, thank you for the relationship that you have established with us. And Father, thank you for the Word that you have given us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.